Welcome to Resonate's Sermon Download. For more audio content and information, please visit www.resonatemovement.org.
Man, what a great morning it already is. Just hearing you respond by saying, I will, I'm part of that mission, is just so immensely, immensely encouraging. And my heart just celebrates the fact that I get to be here. That I get to be among you and to be a part of Resonate just like you, and thankful for you. So glad that you're here. If you are a guest of our church, if this is your first time, we're a young church. We've been in existence for about a year and a half, and God is doing some really crazy things, really crazy great things, and we look forward to getting to know you a little bit better. It's a great Sunday to be here because we are starting a brand new series called Singleness, Marriage, Sex, and Divorce, and next week, we'll be talking about that provocative, like, unchurch word, sex. I see you already uncomfortable. That's great. That's where I want you, all right? But the Bible tells us it's wonderful, and it's given to marriages to make it a wonderful thing. And we're going to also talk about singleness, and you're going to find out in the Bible that singleness, very unlike the culture, is very elevated. The view of singleness in a biblical sense is perhaps a preferred position, but that's not the way the culture sees it, right? The culture sees you as inadequate. The Bible tells you it's a preferred position. We're going to talk about that. We're going to also talk about divorce, and we know that the Bible doesn't encourage divorce. It rebukes divorce, and yet it's a complex subject. Now, I want to carefully navigate our church through this very touchy subject that you are very in touch with, in a sense, because you know somebody who's gotten a divorce, or maybe perhaps you've gotten a divorce yourself. Okay, so we're going to be able to grace you with that. But today, I want to talk about marriage, and specifically the purpose of marriage, because I think this is very important. I think when we get married, we don't think about the grand purpose of why marriage is important. Okay? And I think this is a fundamental question that we have to answer before we launch off into any subject in marriage, because if we don't talk about the purpose of marriage, this grand design of marriage, then what inevitably happens is that we start taking in values and beliefs from the culture. We start looking at the culture, we see how marriage is exercised, and then we start adopting some of the values that we see among our friends, among our culture. And this week, you know, in the news everywhere, is Kim Kardashian's wedding, the short-lived marriage. Okay, she'd been married 72 days. She had a dream. Her dream was to have a fairy tale wedding, but she didn't dream of a fairy tale marriage, and so she got a divorce. Now, I know personally the pastor who actually ministered to their family, okay? And Kim doesn't, I shouldn't say this because this is kind of like rumorville. But anyway, I know that his heart is broken. And our hearts should break too. Because in our culture, we see, though we could icon and make these people an icon and a perfect image of what our culture is, we see people like Britney Spears, and we see in Hollywood all the marriages that are being broken. We look at Kim Kardashian and make fun of them. In reality, these are all things that we are accepting ourselves as a viable option. And if we continue to do that, we're subjected to this horrible understanding or the lack of understanding of why God created marriage. And I think that's why it's important for us, you and I, to talk about what is our purpose. What is God's design for marriage? Because you realize that marriage is not a human invention, right? You realize that it is a divine institution. What I mean by that is God, in his ordained wisdom, created marriage. It wasn't like the cavemen sitting around the fire in the Bronze Age thought, hey, you know what? We get some tax cuts if we get married. Let's do that. No, it's not that. It's not a human invention. It's actually a divine purpose plan that God had instilled into us so that we could live godly lives. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more, but I want you to know this. Okay, this is important for us to see it in a biblical notion, because if we don't, it's like buying a car, and because gas is expensive, we decide, you know what? It'd be cool if I just put some Kool-Aid into it. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't, because if you put Kool-Aid into it, you'll destroy your car. In the same way, we can't borrow some of the ideas of this world and say, you know what, that's what marriage looks like. We have to seek the Bible. We have to go and go into the original intent of the Creator who actually designed marriage. That's why we look into the Bible. And before we start and before we get in deep, I just want to totally encourage you that this topic of marriage is for us all, not just the married people in this room today. If you're a high school student, you need to start really paying attention to this talk. Because you know what? Someday, if you ever hope to be married, this is the type of marriage the Bible describes. This is the type of marriage that you're going to want. If you're a college student, a single, you're not in a relationship, I want to encourage you to take some notes. If you are in a relationship, you better take some serious notes. Okay? And if you are married, if you've been divorced, or if you're struggling in marriage, my heart goes out to you, and my prayer is that literally you would ask God to search you, to teach you, to inspire you, and to encourage you. With that said, I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and that's where we're going to study this wonderful comprehensive passage on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, if you're using one of our Bibles, that's on page 978, and we have some ushers coming down the hallway, the aisles. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and pick one up and just turn to that page, 978, and we're going to read really the most comprehensive passage in the Bible on the subject of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to start from verse 21. Verse 21 says this: submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that is the word of God. Now, I want to dive into it directly and answer the question, what is the purpose of marriage? Let me share with you first what it is not, okay? The purpose of marriage is not for your happiness. It is not for your happiness. I know many times we think we want this wedding, we are romantically in love, and it's wonderful to live together and all that, and we think it's for our happiness, and that's in our modern culture the primary view. But I want to suggest something else. The biblical view is this: rather, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God by reenacting the gospel. And this is what the passage says. It's for you to glorify God by reenacting the gospel. And I want to really break this down quite quickly, okay? First, marriage is for the glory of God, not the glory of yourself or herself or himself. You know how I know that? Do you know that marriage is temporary? Do you know that? You're like, yes, I know. Well, do you know that once you die, your marriage is done? Well, what do you mean? Doesn't our love last forever? You know, there was a great, great story in Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees, they try to corner Jesus, and they asked him a riddle. They said, Jesus, 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 I want you to answer this question. Oh, he's going to be stumped. He's going to be stumped. Okay, here's the question. Here's a woman that marries a dude, and they have a great wedding, but you know what? And a great marriage, but the dude dies. So she marries the next brother because he had six other brothers. And that dude dies. So marries the next. And he dies and goes all along down the line until she marries every single brother, seven in total, and they all die. He said, Jesus, Jesus, here's the question. When they go to heaven and when she sees all the brothers, who is she married to? Good question, right? Good question. And I wish Jesus would have answered them by saying, let me teach you a lesson. It's called stupid third brother. Okay? What the heck was the third brother doing? As he saw his brother die, then his second brother die, and he himself sees himself and says, you know what? Yes, I'll marry you. And he would have said, some of you are like the third brother. But there's more. There's a brother that sees the third brother die and says, you know what? That's not me. So he said, would you marry me? And the fourth brother dies. And let me tell you a story. Some of you are like the fourth brother. And Jesus goes down the line over and over, all the way down to the seventh brother. And now most of you are like the seventh brother. Wouldn't that be sweet teaching? Wouldn't that be true of ourselves? The mistakes and the blindness that we have? To make the same mistakes over and over and over again. Thank God Jesus loves us. Amen? Amen? But Jesus didn't say that, unfortunately. I wish he did. He said this instead. He said, when they rise from the dead, as they resurrect, they will neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. No marriage in heaven. Why? In other words, Jesus says, these are seven brothers. The wife resurrects, they see each other in heaven, and instead of being married together, they are angels. Now, what do angels do? They praise God all the days of their lives. You see, it is unto his glory that we exist, not for ours. So in heaven, we're gonna be busy being married to Jesus and nobody else because he calls the church his what? His bride. We are his bride. Friends. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be busy worshiping Jesus, him and him alone, nobody else. And that's the point that Jesus is making. And I remember watching the movie Notebook. You know, it's just right up there with Dumb and Dumber. It's just like, ah, what do I feel like watching today? Notebook or Dumb and Dumber? Ah, Notebook, you know? And my wife and I were enjoying this movie. And at the end of this movie, they're old, right? They had a young love, and it was a puppy love that grew up to great maturity, and the woman is dying, and he visits her in the hospital, and he lays with her, and she asks this question. She goes, will our love last forever? And he holds her hand, lying down. He says, our love will last forever. And my wife is bawling. And she holds my hand and she's like, ooh, you know, our love is gonna last forever. Me as a theologian, like. I mean, that's a wonderful thought. You can tell I'm a real romantic, right? Our love will last forever only in the sense that we'll love Jesus Christ forever. It's true. It's true. And my wife will be joining me in singing of the love of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to end our sermon by singing this song. I love this song. How marvelous, how wonderful. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And we're going to sing about that love. I'm not going to sing of the love of Jenny from Arcadia. I'm going to sing of the love of Jesus of Nazarene. And I believe you will too if you accept him as your Lord and Savior. It is for his glory. So that's our activity in heaven. But how about on earth? How do we glorify him And here's where the reenactment of the gospel comes. Your marriage, my marriage, is literally a reenactment, a mirror of the gospel. It's what the book of Ephesians says, okay? So I'm going to give you four essentials of a gospel reenacted marriage. Gospel reenacted marriage. And here's the very first. First is the power. The power. That is my motivation. And the question is, what drives your marriage? What drives you to do all that you do for your marriage to be successful? And basically, Paul lays it out here that the power of the marriage is in verse 21. Now, I want you to look at verse 21. It says, now submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. The word reverence means fear, literally. But the word fear doesn't mean, oh, I'm scared of in the Bible. Okay, you have to know that. It means to be in awe of, in the presence of. It's to be in awe. If you're in reverence, it's to be in awe rather than scared. Because in Psalm 130, there's a great verse that I'll put up here. It says, but with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Now, that's interesting because the word fear here doesn't mean that you're scared of. How could the psalmist possibly say, I'm so grateful that you forgave me, that's why I'm scared of you? That doesn't make sense, right? Because in the Bible, reverence, fear of the Lord, is to be in awe of, in the presence of him. That's what it means, okay? So in verse 21 here, when it says, we should submit to each other, husbands, wives, we should submit to each other out of the reverence of Christ. We should submit to one another. We should serve each other out of the great thing that God has done for us. And you realize here, the gospel is absolutely saturated here. It is saturated in this meaning. Now, this totally assumes the gospel. And when I say that Resonate is a gospel-centric church, you have to know that this is what it means, that you and I are more sinful, we're more evil, and we're more weak than we would ever like to admit. But at the same time, we are more adored, we are more loved, and we are more accepted than we could ever imagine ourselves to be. That's what it means. That is the gospel. But churches that stress how bad you are without talking about grace, they're legalistic churches. They always are saying, you know what? Perform good for God, and you know what? If you perform well, then he's going to bless you. On the other side, there are churches that are very permissive, and permissive churches talk about how loved you are and how, you know, adored you are by God, but they never talk about sin. They never talk about the seriousness of sin. So they say, you know, God loves everybody, so try your best. But basically, God doesn't have any standards over your life. We never preach on hell. Everything's all good. But the permissive mindset basically says this. Well, this is a great arrangement because God loves to forgive and I love to commit sin. That's great, right? And the legalistic mindset says, you know what? I know that I'm in the will of God because I'm miserable. My life sucks. That means I'm in the will of God because I'm legalistic. You see, Resonate is neither legalistic or permissive. We're a gospel-centric church. And the gospel says basically you need to repent not in order to be saved, but you need to repent because you are saved. Do you see the difference? That we follow God not because we have to, but we follow God and obey God because we want to in light of what he's done for us, in reverence of him. And all this is in verse 21. Everything that is talked about in marriage is literally under this massive idea. Do it out of the reverence and the fear of Christ, what he's done for you. Last night I was walking out of my office. If you've been to the office, you know, during daylight it's great. At night it's pretty... It's all right, but it's dark. You kind of have to man up right before you open the double doors. You know, walking out of my car to the right, I see it was a rainy and chilly and cold day. There was a homeless person sitting right there, right? Literally just covering himself under this little tiny ledge of a bank building. And I just felt moved and scared, but moved more to go up to him and to try to give him my jacket. But I looked at my jacket, and it was a nice jacket. So I went to my trunk to see if I had a crappier jacket. No jacket. So since I was in front of him and I wasn't going to just turn around and go back, I took off my jacket and I gave it to him. And I told him, keep warm, friend. It's a cold night. And I got into my car. And as I was driving, this was what struck me. Immediately, it wasn't like, and I'm not telling you this story saying, oh, you know, my pastor is so generous. No, I'm telling you, if I was generous, I would invite him to my house. I would have given him my car. No, I'm not generous at all. I actually struggled greatly. I'm like, oh, my jacket. It took me so hard, so long to find this jacket. You know, no, I'm not generous. I'm not sacrificial. But I'll tell you what I felt when I got into my car. I said, Jesus, you were cold for me, huh? You were stripped of your clothing for me, right? You were in prison for me, right? I remember you were hungry for me, all so that I could be in the fellowship of you, just so that I could be called your son, right? Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I'm your child. And I was motivated, literally, at that moment by the gospel, out of the reverence of Jesus Christ. And this is why we do things, not because we have to, but because we want to. And that is Paul's cry in verse 21. It says, remember your salvation, remember the cost, remember the nails, remember the blood and the body, remember his mercy and love. So be selfless as he's been so selfless with you. It's all assumed in verse 21. Okay, that's the power of marriage. So if this makes sense to you, you're going to make a vow, or you're able to, or you're empowered to make a vow with your spouse. And this is the vow. I will sacrificially serve you because Christ himself served me. Okay? Not because I'm worthy, not because you're worthy, because that worth changes from time to time. When that person sins, they're less worthy, but you don't treat them on the basis of their worth. You treat them on the basis of Christ's worth. You know why? Because that value never changes. Amen? All right. Next P. Here's the second thing. Second aspect of the gospel essence, or the essential, is the promise. It's a promise. It's your commitment. Another essential of gospel marriage is this idea of the promise. It's a covenant. And I want you to look at this word, the word hold fast in verse 31. It says in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, more of the literal rendering, or if you look at the older Bibles, it uses the word cleave. Okay, we don't use it that often anymore, but cleave is actually a covenantal term that means to bond legally or to bond with somebody. And I believe one of the reasons why the staying power of marriages are so weak in this society, in our modern culture, is because we do not take covenants very seriously. Remember when you used to lie to your kids? I mean, when you were kids, you used to lie to your friends? You thought you could permissively lie if you crossed your fingers somehow, right? You just like lied and like, oh, no, that's okay, my crossed fingers, you see? Don't you see this? That's the magic. But in a very similar way, you know, now we've given ourselves the permission to break promises and say, you know what? Irreconcilable differences, right? Right? It's so easy. But you know, in the Old Testament, when the covenant was put together, whether you're being married, whether you're swapping lands or something, when there was a covenant, they did five things. First, what they did is they identified the parties involved. The second thing you did was to review the duties and the obligations. Just, okay, you get that land, I get this land, I'll be married to you this and this such a time. And the third thing is to go over the blessings and the curses. What that means is they would read off like this agreeable like thing where they say, okay, if you follow these covenants, then I pray for you that you'll be blessed by this way, this such and such. But if you break the promise, oh, let's go to the curses. I will pray that you'll be cursed. I pray that you grow a third leg. You know, I pray that one of the legs are longer than the rest of the two. And whatever. I mean, it was just like curse, curse, curse. And the fourth thing is that they would share vows. And fifth, to ratify the whole occasion, what they would do is to literally get an animal, split it in half, lay it down with all the blood and make a little walkway. And they would both ratify themselves by going through the animal and say, to signify that if we break the promise, may we be like this animal. Now, I think that's a marvelous, marvelous way to do a wedding, right? And I should have suggested this to my wife. Hey, babe, you know what? Forget about the ring. You know, let's just cut up a huge cow. And let's just split and let the pastor let us walk through with it. And then, you know, afterward, we'll barbecue it. That'd be awesome. She's like, oh, I'll take the wedding ring. But however you do it, whether it be a wedding ring or splitting of an animal, regardless of that, that thing does not have power. What has the power of a covenant or what has the power of a promise is really the audience. It's really the accountability. It's you, it's me saying these things in public so that we can't hide it. And let me give you a really, it's interesting how we see covenants, because we see now in the modern times covenants being more feeling driven, right? If I feel like it, then I'll do it. If I don't feel like it, I won't. And that's one of the problems, because the Bible, the way it describes covenant, is always a commitment base, not a feeling base. But in the modern times, it's more feeling based than a commitment based. And I'll give you a great example of this. You know, in the modern times, in the modern mind, we define love as a feeling, right? If you're in love, your heart flutters. If you're in love, you lose your appetite. If you're in love, you want to go on a diet. If you're in love, blah, 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 right? But when the Bible talks about love, do you know that it's always talking in the mindset of a covenant or a commitment? It always is. Let me give you a great example. When the Bible tells you to love your spouse, love your husbands, love your wives, and love your enemies. Now think about this. How do you love an enemy emotionally? How do you have the fluttering feelings like you have for your wife on your honeymoon for an enemy? It's impossible. You're not supposed to. You know why? Because the Bible's not talking about that kind of love. In fact, when the Bible talks about love your enemies, it's using the word agape. Okay, not eros, not this emotional feeling, but agape, which is this unconditional love that is based not merely on feelings, but more on the basis of a commitment. You see? So when the Bible talks about love, it's more of a commitment rather than feelings. And this is really interesting because you see this kind of love as a parent. You and I, for some of you who've already had children, when they're first born, man, your child that is born, what do they give you back? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They give you nothing. But you know what? What do they demand? Everything. Right? I mean, do you remember all the diapers, all the crying, all the nursing, all the late nights, all the spit up and the barf and the smelly things that happen? You know, you're desperately lacking sleep. And what does a child give you in return? I mean, nothing. Nothing. You give, you give, you give all throughout 18 years, and then as you do this, as you continue to love this child, you realize your heart gets bound up emotionally also into this child, and you love this child more and more and more. And this is exactly why when they grow up to be 18 years old or whatever, and they are a punk of a kid, if, okay, and they are useless to society, all right, you know what? I will preach it. Here's the point. You still love them, don't you? You still love them. Isn't that interesting? You still love them. You continue to pour yourself out over and over and over again, and you still love them. But interestingly, in that same 18 years of that child's life, in that cycle has been working in reverse in the marriage. Isn't that true? That when we view marriage, we see it through the lens of a bargain, not a sacrifice. That you pour out all these sacrificial love to your child. It doesn't matter what your child does. At the year of 18, you love that child. But at the end of 18 years, you look at your spouse and say, well, I don't feel loved by you, so I'm going to love you less. And I'm going to love you less, then I'm going to be more distant to you. And more and more and more, we see this as a bargain. If you don't do this for me, then I won't do this for you. If you're not this for me, then I'm not this for you. Isn't that interesting? That to the child, we pour out this biblical love, but to our marriage, we pour out this worldly love, this bargain love. And I'm telling you that the biblical pattern of love was given to the child and always is, but it's rarely given to the spouse. Would you remember that? That biblical love is often given to the child, but it's often not given to the spouse. And God is instructing us this morning, would you love your spouse through the biblical love? Now, friends, I'm not trying to de-romanticize love. I think feelings are very important. There's nothing wrong with finding somebody that's absolutely hot. All right, nothing wrong with that. In fact, I tell singles, go for it. You know, go find somebody, as long as they love Jesus, go for it. Find somebody, the hottest. Go for it. Go for it. These are very important things to us, all right? But make sure you love that person when they become less hot, because that is the reality of life. And make sure you love them through the biblical love of commitment, not just feelings. You know why we do this? Because this is the kind of promise that Jesus had made to us. Don't you see? Don't you see that? Jesus loved us not because we were lovely. He didn't look at it and say, you know what? I will die for those people who have the same body types as me. You know, that's not what he did. He chose us not on the basis of our worth, right? But on the basis of his worth. And we are to love the same way. We are to love each other as spouses, as husbands and wives, not on the basis of their worth, but because of Christ's word. And look at this covenant that he makes in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. It says, for this is the covenant, the promise that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see this Romans 8 love happening right here? And for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Wow. So if you understand the gospel and you understand the covenantal love, it can be expressed in this vow. And I hope you'll make it to your spouses. I will promise to love you for better or for worse. I know you once said it, and I'm praying that you once more mean it. Okay? My love is not a conditional a response. It's not just based on feelings, but it's based on commitment. And I believe if you do this, you'll love your spouse more than ever before. Okay, here's the third. We got to move on. Priority. Priority is the next P. And it's the third essential to a gospel reenacted marriage. And priority basically spells out your value. Okay, this is very important. Look at verse 31 again. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Let me just spell this out real quickly, okay? In the Bible times, in the biblical culture, there was no more significant relationship that is closer and tighter than the ones between the parents and the children, okay? Unlike us in the Western world, we can't wait to get out of the house. In the Eastern world, in the ancient times, they lived together forever and ever and ever until the parents passed, right? They were very, very tight. Now, why does God use this illustration? You know why? Because he wants to communicate to you and I this morning. There's nothing more important and tighter than the relationship between parent and the child. But he says, now I want you to leave that. And I want you to put above that husband and wife. That's what it means. That this is going to be your new priority. This is going to be your new relationship that you give towards. And that's what it means. And your primary relationship in your life, once you're married, has to be your spouse. Not your work, not your children, not your friends. I'll put it this way. You know, marriage is like a vortex. It's like a center of your life. And when you're married, it has the power to set the course of your life entirely. I mean, I often say this in weddings, that the weddings, the marriage is the center of life. And if you're a marriage is going well, then all things around you, work, friends, everything could be destroyed. But somehow, if your marriage is healthy, then all things are healthy. But if everything else in your life is, you know, great, but your marriage is suffering, then it seems like everything else is suffering. It's true. And the reason why is because God created this. God made marriages to be the priority, the center vortex of our lives. If we find health there, then health goes everywhere. It doesn't work the opposite way around. You could have an awesome job doing like awesome things at work, but your marriage stinks, then you know what? It's going to impact your work. It's going to impact your work. But it doesn't work the other way around. I'll give you an example of this, you know, the power of the vortex. Now, my wife, you know, she's beautiful, and, you know, she's wonderful. And on occasion, you know, because she has emotional needs, she would come up to me and ask me this question, Ryan, honey, do I look fat? Right? Now, this is not a men's retreat, but I got to teach you men. That is not a real question. All right? All right? And depending on how you answer, okay, it's either life or death. It's like you're on the news, okay? Just know that. And there's only one answer. It's not time for you to be objective. I want to tell you that. But I'm objective. You know, I want to, you know, truth will set you free. Well, the truth will set you free straight to the doghouse. So don't do that. Okay? So, no, what you do is to restore your wife. It's an opportunity to restore and bring back the security that she once lost because she looked at the world too much. So you hold her and say, baby, you look wonderful tonight, and start singing an Eric Clapton song. You know, that's the way you do it. You know what's interesting about that is if you do that, all of a sudden, she feels whole. And it doesn't matter what she looks like. It doesn't matter what other people think. Like. She's like, no, my husband stands for me, and he loves me. He thinks I look beautiful. And this is the power of the vortex. It's the power of marriage. And I hope that you would understand that. And so here's a vow that I want to encourage you to make, okay? I will love you more than anything else. I will love you more than anything else. And you know what? I love this church. I love you. And that's why I have to say this to you. And I want to say it as sensitively as possible. Not as an authority, not as a master of this, but because it's just a reality in our. Many of you, okay, love your children more than your spouses. And that is sin. I have to tell you that. Many of you feel a sense of emotional connection and emotional integrity and feeding more through by being a mother or a father than a husband and a wife. And I'm telling you that that is the wrong priority. The Bible didn't say, you know what, leave your mother and father for your children. It said, leave your mother and father and cleave to your husband, cleave to your wife, all right? And so you must know that. And if you feel right now, and this is the reason why many divorces happen after being an empty nester, because the kids go. That's their chief identity. And they're like, well, now I'm living with the roommate, and it's very awkward. And I want to ask you, I want to plead with you for the sake of your health, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your marriage, would you please correct this course and start investing into your marriage over your parenting, okay? Because it works the same way. Because of that vortex, your kids will be more healthy. Believe me, your kids will be more healthy. Last one, pardon. Pardon. It's the last P. This is really the most powerful verse. In verse 32, it says this. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. This entire marriage is so profound. But he's saying, haha, I wasn't talking about marriage. I was talking about this relationship between Jesus and how he loves the church. And Paul basically now says all these specific instructions given to the husband and the wife and in the relationship is not so that you could just be blessed, not for you, but it's ultimately for you to understand how much Jesus loves the church and how much the church should love Jesus. It is the gospel. And it is for us to understand that the better you understand the gospel, the better your health, marriage will be healthy. And the better health you experience in marriage, you will also better understand the gospel. This is God's design. And if you look into this relationship, there's a fundamental feature in the gospel that is absolutely critical that makes this relationship possible with Jesus. You know what it is? It is his commitment to forgive me. It is his commitment to forgive me. Right, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It's up on the screen here. It says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with this legal demands." He had this legal demand. He had to fulfill it. How did he do it? This he set aside. This he resolved, basically. Nailing it to the cross. Do you know that the nail that hit the wood has no power to forgive? But the power under which you and I are forgiven is the thing that went between the nail and the wood, which is his hands, which are his feet that were pierced, that took our sin away. Who was that? It should have been me. Should have been me. But instead, I live. And I will live with him forever. And it was him who died. It was him who died. It was him who resurrected. Skip to chapter 3, verse 13. It says this. It says, it's the same passage, literally a chapter later. He's talking about this incredible forgiveness. He says, "Bear with one another then, and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." You know what, friends? In your marriage, there needs to be forgiveness. Today, there is forgiveness to be had. Could I say that again? For some of you, you need to just let go. You need to forgive. For some of you, you need to do the bold asking to ask for that forgiveness. For some of you, and most of the time, it's 99% of the case, you need to both come together and ask for forgiveness. And the thing, the power of that forgiveness will set you free from all the shackles and the bondages that you have been experiencing because you've been holding on to these things. So here's a vow that you can make. I will forgive you without demand. I will forgive you without demand. And so if you think about all these things, I call this kind of marriage the gospel reenactment, because you could clearly tell as you are called to these things, as you are called to think about the pardon, the priority, as you think about the promise, as you think about all these things, you realize that these are the very things that Jesus has applied to you through the gospel. Remember, we said, "I will sacrificially serve you." But Jesus died for you and I on the cross. He said, "I will promise to love you for better or for worse," were the original words of Jesus himself before we could ever express it to one another. "While I was yet a sinner, he died." And he says in Romans 8, "Nothing, nothing, absolutely. And this is my covenant that I'm making to you," he says. "Nothing will separate me from my love to you. Nothing, including yourself, including your sins, including you running away. Nothing will separate me." Do you realize that Jesus is married to you by saying, "I will love you more than anything else"? God says, "I will love you so much that I will send my one and only begotten Son to die for you." Wow. And lastly, "I will forgive you without demand." Jesus says, "I am righteous to forgive you of all your sins, no matter what they are." And many of you bring sin into your life, and all you have to do is ask for forgiveness, and it is there. And God is willing and wanting to forgive you. And these are the very commitments that Jesus has made to me. And that makes me want to commit to my wife even more. And my prayer is that when this world sees the marriage between my wife and I, that somehow they would see the gospel be lived out. And when the gospel is understood better, it would only feed my marriage continuously. The more amazed at your marriage, the gospel becomes a reality. The more reality the gospel becomes in your life, the more wonderful your marriage will be. So I want to give you homework, okay? Every message, there's going to be homework, okay, for the next 4 weeks. And I want you to commit to this, to married couples. Go on a date. Go get some food. If you can't afford going out, then, you know, go to the couch and brew some coffee. Put the kids down. And I want to ask you to ask this. Ask, how are we doing in displaying the gospel in our marriage? Would you do that? How are we doing? And don't get into a fight. Don't get into, well, you don't gospel me this way. And you don't let me, okay, let's see whose list can be longer. No, don't do that. But humbly, go on a date and say, how could our marriage look more like the gospel? And here's another homework just for men. Men, could I ask you to engage first? Men, could I ask you to beautify this marriage? That's what it says in Ephesians. That men, you are to love your wives. And because the way you love your wives, they should be purified. Would you do that? Would you make this homework yours more than your wives? Would you take your wife on a date? Would you brew the coffee, even if you don't know how? Even if it's nasty coffee, would you do it? Would you do it, and would you engage? And may God be glorified in your marriages. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you so desperately. And yet we thank you so much that this gospel has been applied to us, that we were made your priority, that we were given this great pardon, that we were given this promise, this beautiful promise, that nothing will ever separate us from your love. And God, I thank you that there's this power, this immense power that comes over us that we could experience, because this has been applied to us first. So Father, I pray for all the marriages here in this room and all the potential marriages in the future. Will you use it for the purpose of your glory, for your fame, for the healing of the nations, not for our happiness alone, but that we will become happy because we get to partake in this beautiful gospel that has been poured out unto us first. So we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.